Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 1. So last week we started our conversation series about the book of Romans. And as we were discussing it, we had some kind of interesting little background pieces about what's going on in Rome during this time, specifically with Nero. You know, he had been in control of Rome as Caesar for about 3 years at this particular point. His mom got him to the throne. There's evidence that she was probably involved in the execution of Claudius, who was the Caesar before, who happened to be Nero's great uncle. And Claudius had adopted Nero. And so she decided, I want my boy on the throne, so let's get rid of Claudius. And then what ends up taking place after that, about 5 years after Nero goes to the throne, he has his mom killed. You know, family. So, it's crazy stuff. But it's not like, you know, maybe she became a liability or inconvenient. I mean, you know, in today's day and age, nobody gets executed or hangs himself in their cell if they're a liability to somebody else. That doesn't happen. I mean, thankfully, especially when people say they've got all kinds of dirt on people in power. Hashtag Clinton body count. You know. Sorry, I said to throw that out there. But, you know, that's what happens. And one of the reasons why I think Nero in the background here is so important. Remember, this was written around 57 or so AD. 64 AD, burning of Rome takes place. And Nero blames the Christians, and the persecution of Christians begins. If you remember from last week, one of the things that we talked about, one of the ways that Rome Nero did that, he would take Christians, put them up on pedestals. He would douse them with combustible material, light them on fire, and use them to provide light for the city and for his parties. So if you ever get a chance to watch, remember Jim Caviezel played in The Passion of the Christ? There's another movie that he did called about the Apostle Paul. And they actually show that kind of stuff in there. So it's interesting that this is kind of the way that this all played out. So what we have at 57 AD is the writing of Rome to the church at Rome to get them to stand strong in their faith. 7 years later, they're going to be put to death for their faith. So my point in bringing that out is the writings that we're seeing here and the emphasis on staying faithful in all situations, and the outline that we gave a little bit later that I'll just kind of briefly touch on here in just a second. This is practical. We live in an anomaly of history where God's people, or at least we live in an anomaly of geography in time, where in this country, at least, as of yet, there is not the widespread persecution of Christians, where you are in danger of losing your life for meeting here today, where you're in danger of your life for having a copy of the Bible, where you're in danger of your life for praying or for talking to people about Jesus Christ. In other parts of the world, that happens right now. And throughout most of history, that happened. And typically, you know, a lot of times it was done by people who claimed to be God's people. Other times it was done by the Gentile governments. So what Paul is doing here is he is preparing these people for persecution and death. Okay? So what we talk about with the scripture, these aren't just mere mental exercises. These are designed to help you stand firm no matter what the pressure. And let me tell you something. We could stand up here and hype you up all day long. That is not going to enable you to stand firm when the time comes. You have to know that this is real. You have to know that this is true. Not just kind of believe it or hype yourself up into believing it. You have to know it. Okay? Because if you don't know it, when the pressure comes, you're not going to stand. You're not going to stand. You're going to cave. You're going to fold. You're going to do whatever you can to save your life. Remember on Wednesday night, what we were talking about were the roles of Satan, past, present, and future. And we talked about the book of Job. The last time, you know, remember the first time that Job got persecuted or under Satan's thumb, he had everything he ever loved or cared about taken away. Find it interesting that he left his wife. And then when you find out their interaction, you find out why. Why don't you just curse God and die, Job? Right? So there's a reason why he left the wife in that particular case. But the... What? Not my wife. My wife's great. She'd be the first one, and then, yeah, it'd be brutal. It'd be devastating. That's not sarcastic. That's for real. Okay? But then, what's Satan say next time? He says, skin for skin. A man will give everything that he has for his life. That's true. Look at the lengths that these rich people go to avoid dying. I mean, Ted Williams has his head frozen. You know, people freeze themselves so that when science advances to the point where whatever killed them is, you know, if some of you don't know who Ted Williams was, I'm just realizing that because there's some blank looks. Ted Williams, very, very famous baseball player from the Boston Red Sox. So anyway, that's what he did. I believe he's frozen somewhere right now. But, you know, when science advances to the point where they can cure whatever ailed you and you can be reanimated, they're going to thaw you out, maybe shove you full of some electricity and some whatever medicine it's going to take, and boom, you're back. Not going to work. Because there's this small little problem called your soul, which is the animating force, and then your spirit, which is the image of God. And those are already a little preoccupied. Okay? They're a little bit preoccupied right now, and they're not coming back. So if they ever succeed in kind of reanimating somebody, my whole concept's going to be, that's demonic, you know, I don't think that's good. That's definitely not who you think it is. Anyway, people will do anything to save their life. They'll do anything. Especially, I mean, and that's even when they can see death coming and it's going to be maybe through a disease or something along those lines. What happens if it's going to be through a more violent method, like maybe through persecution? What do you got that's going to keep you from bowing the knee to whatever it is that they want you to bow the knee to? It has to be based on fact. It has to be based on proof. It has to be based on evidence. Otherwise, if it's just hype, you're out the door. Okay? Your faith's out the door. So we talked about the flow from the book of Romans last week. We talked about how in chapters 1 through 3, he talks about how mankind is guilty. Everybody's underneath the curse of sin. In chapters 4 and 5, the concept there is salvation by faith, not by works. That salvation is a free gift of God that you do not earn. And again, I'm reading through Romans right now, kind of slowly. I like to do that when I'm preaching through a book. I like to read through it several times. And I was just sitting there one morning with Jessica. We're having our coffee, drinking some coffee, reading the Bible. And I just looked up at her and I go, you know what? I know this isn't objective, but the way that the Bible is written and how much information is packed in such small amounts of spaces, to me, that's just a subjective little piece of evidence that it's inspired by God. I've read a lot of other holy books, and there's a lot of rambling and things that don't make any sense. But when you look at the book of Romans, I mean, like, for instance, let's go to chapter 3 for a second. This is just one of those passages that just, this matter of fact, this was the passage that after I got done reading it, I just looked up at Jessica, and I'm like, this, God's amazing the way that he writes. He's such a great author. So in verse 19, he says, now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the full knowledge of sin. I added that full, by the way, because that's what the indication is in the Greek. Verse 21, though, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all who have sinned fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. What a beautiful passage of Scripture. What it does is it takes the entire problem with mankind and the entire scope of what God has done to redeem it and puts it all in like two sentences. The entire scope. And you could preach, literally, I'm not joking here, I could preach for probably every week for about 3 months on that passage of Scripture. Maybe longer, maybe six. And only deal with the implications of these little things. This is the entirety of the Bible. Isn't it amazing how God just takes all that and encapsulates it down into a couple little sentences for us? See, I mean, we spent 2 years, okay, going over verse 21. But now, apart from the law, righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We spent 2 years going over Messianic prophecy. That's what that phrase, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, actually means. You see what I'm saying? God takes it and just puts it down into this nice little... The book of Romans is in, not that I'm ranking the books as far as importance go, but for me personally, the book of Romans is the pinnacle of biblical writing. Not because the other books aren't written as well. They are. I mean, they're beautiful and they all have amazing places and they all... But Romans is so comprehensive. It's so comprehensive. So again, chapters 1 through 3, dealing with mankind being falling, being under sin. Chapters 4 and 5, salvation is by faith, not by works. Then what happens after you're saved? Well, check out chapter 6 through 8. Deals with what happens after mankind is saved. Then we ask the question, what happens to the physical Israel and what role did physical Israel play in this whole thing? That's chapters 9 through 11. Chapters 12 through 15 is the concept of how does the Christian practically live now? What's required of us? And then chapter 16, Paul really nails it down to what's really important, and he's talking about all these individual people that we have no idea who they are, and he's saying, hi to you, greet this person. What's all that about? It's really the heart of Christianity, the individual. Going out and reaching individual people. Christianity and what we do, it is not marketed for mass consumption. It is designed to meet individual people where they are at their spot and direct them and bring them to where they need to be. I don't care how big we get as a congregation. I think with what we've got here, things are in place and the snowball is starting to roll down the hill and it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. But I don't care how big we get, we're always going to do things on an individual basis with people. We're always going to individually disciple. Because that's where the work gets done. The moment we move from an individual discipleship basis to having broad scope and appeal and not working with individual people, but creating things on a mass level, we lose what Christianity is all about. We lose it. It's gone. You can't get into people's lives that way. You can't disciple. You can't help people out. You can't roll up your sleeves and deal with the individual issues that people are fighting with on a mass level. It's not possible. See? So, Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, but you know we're not getting that far. That's how I roll. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called, the called of Jesus Christ. To all the beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, you know, has these nice introductions, but there's a lot of meat in here. Okay, there's a lot of stuff to kind of unpackage. So we're probably going to spend most of our time here in verses 1 and 2 today. But Paul, when he says there in verse 1, he goes, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. That word bondservant means exactly that. It's a slave. It's a servant. He, you know, and that coincides with a lot of Paul's writings. Now think about Paul for a second. He was advancing far beyond his contemporaries in Judaism. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. You know, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin. I mean, his pedigree was second to none. Now, that can do a lot for your ego. He could have, I mean, there are two main rabbinical schools. You have the school of Gamaliel and you have the school of Hillel. I have no doubt by looking at the kind of things that Paul wrote and the kind of zeal that he had, that if it wasn't for Paul or Saul becoming Paul and becoming a Christian, you'd have had the school of Saul. Here's a guy that was bent on becoming everything that he could possibly be for his God. And at the time, it meant, I'm going to persecute the church. I'm going to kill these people because they are blaspheming the name of God by taking this Jesus character and elevating him up. See, but God directed that zeal. He took that zeal, he changed it, he directed it. So now Paul is viewed outside of Christ. It's probably the most important theologian, doctrinal giver in all of Christianity. It's no mistake that he wrote the majority of what we see as far as the number of books. It's no mistake. Okay? So, notice how he considers himself. I'm a slave. He traded in that fame and fortune. He would have become a very wealthy individual. He traded that fame and fortune to be poorly clothed, in rags, hungry, destitute, traveling the countryside, being beaten and persecuted for the sake of what he knew to be true, so that we could have these writings. Outside of Christ, he's my favorite character in the scripture. He's my favorite person to study and to look at. See, and besides imitating Jesus Christ, the guy I want to imitate the most is Paul. Because we have so much written about him and what he did. He's known as one of the guys who turned the world upside down. I'd like to take part in that a little bit. Although I'd like to say it that we're turning the world right side up. Because it's already upside down. Now, next thing that's there is it says that he's called as an apostle. I find the words that are used here really interesting. The word for called there is the Greek word kletos. And what it means is that it's a divine calling. Okay? Kaleo is the other Greek word that's used for calling a lot of times, and that's just, you know, me calling out to you. It can be used of anybody. Kletos, though, is referred to by God. So he was divinely called by God as an apostle. Now, why is this important? Why is Paul using this word? Because if you remember back in Acts, beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 1, the qualifications for an apostle, Paul did not meet. He was not there from the time of the baptism of John until the time of his ascension. Or at least it's not recorded that he was there. Now, he was studying at that time, more than likely. But he wasn't hanging out as a disciple of Jesus during that time frame, was he? See, so what we have to recognize is that even though traditionally, according to that concept, he wasn't qualified to be an apostle, God called him as one. That's what he uses as his basis. The other thing that he uses is he talks about how the true signs of an apostle were done in their midst. There's one thing that an apostle can do that nobody else can, and that is pass on the miraculous gifts. And that's something we're going to talk about a little bit later. He would lay hands on people, and they would receive the ability to work miracles. And we know for a fact that Paul did that. Okay, we know for a fact that Paul did that. He would lay hands on people, and they would receive the gifts. Nobody else could do that. That's the sign of a true apostle. Okay, but Paul, he refers back to this this kletos, this calling of God as his authority. And we also have the corroboration of Peter, who calls him our beloved brother Paul. Now, if Paul's calling himself an apostle and he's not one, that's not what Peter's going to say about him. He's going to call him a false apostle. Right? So there's all kinds of evidence out there that Paul is exactly who he says he is. But that word kletos is also used of other things as well, of God calling it. Matter of fact, if you go down, verse 6, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. That two times that he talks about us, that's kletos too. You individually are called of God. Now that should do something to you. That should have some meaning in your life. Now, what does he call you? See, in verse 7, he calls you saints. That word saint means holy one. That word means separated. You have been taken out of the world and separated for God, for his purpose, for his agenda for your life. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul is speaking, he's given a really great message. He makes this claim. He says, after David had fulfilled the purpose of God in his generation, he fell asleep. He died. You have a purpose in your generation. You have been called by God to fulfill that purpose in your generation. And when your purpose is finished, you will not be here anymore. Okay? You will not be here anymore. It's all about purpose. And that purpose is defined by God. You have been born for that specific reason, at this time and place, to fulfill it. See, now he calls you saint. He calls you a holy one. Don't let anyone else define you. See, what is it that people try to do? They try to define you by ways that make them feel a little bit more comfortable about themselves. Right? Holy one? Well, that's a little ambitious, don't you think? It's a little arrogant for you to call yourself a holy one. I prefer the term sinner. That's more humble. See, you know what's humble? How about accepting the definition that God places on you and not telling God that he's wrong? How about that? Look, we have to be discerning. We have to be discerning. What do I mean by discerning? Look, people couch their false ideas and doctrine in terms that sound humble and pious. Okay, let's flip over to Colossians chapter 2 for a second. I'm gonna give you a little bit of a principle that is kind of laid out here that's going to help make a lot of sense, hopefully. It's a passage that we've talked about before. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 20, he says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in them, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Now pay attention. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Okay, so they're commandments and teachings of men. They appear to be wise. They appear to be wise, but they have no value. So I'm going to skip all the verbosity here and just kind of get to the root. They appear to be wise, but they have no value against fleshly indulgence. They have no value. Okay. My point is that sometimes things appear to be wise. They appear to be humble, but they actually have no value. Taking the definition of God because you can't accept it because it seems too high and exalted and it doesn't match the reality that of what you see, and replacing it with a definition that makes your excuses sound legitimate and it matches the reality that you see is not humble. That's walking by flesh. One of the reasons why people say that I'm not a saint, I'm a sinner, is because that's what they see. They look back over their shoulder and they look around them and they see these church people and all they see is bitterness, backbiting, sinners, flawed people. You know? There was a place Jessica and I drove by. I think it was here not too long ago. They were meeting in like a community center. They called it Messy Church. Messy. Like they're a bunch of messes. They're a bunch of hot messes. Come to mess you, imperfect people. What? You know, I've seen some places say, you know, flawed people only, no perfect people allowed. And in other words, what are they saying? You have to embrace your flaws. You have to embrace your problems. You have to embrace the fallacies that you have. No, look, come as you are. That's great. We will accept anybody where they're at. But just like God does. But guess what? When you repent and become a Christian, you're making the commitment not to stay there. You're making the commitment that Jesus Christ is the model and that by his strength, by his power, by his grace, you are going to submit yourself in spirit and in truth to reach where he is. Anything else is walking by sight. It has the appearance of wisdom, but it is worthless. It has no value. And every congregation out there that continues to tell people that they're only ever flawed and they can never rise above has to destroy a majority of the New Testament and a ton of the Old in order to make that fit. Look, this is good. This is the good news of the gospel. Part of the good news of the gospel. I shouldn't say it's the whole good news. It's part of the good news of the gospel. He set you free from your sin. He set you free from your past. He forgave you, filled you with the Holy Spirit so that you could exceed your programming. So that you could become more than you've ever been. So that you can actually live a life that is what you are called to be. Now, what that does, it does so many things. And it's exactly what the message does. You ever notice, you know, I'm going to tell you what that is here in just a second. You ever notice that when Jesus was at the height of his popularity, he always found a way to shoot himself in the foot? Why would he do that? I mean, let's go back to John chapter 6 for a second. I wasn't planning on going here, but let's go here. John chapter 6, the beginning, we're just going to broad brushstrokes here. Beginning of John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000. Okay? And that's only the men, so there could have been like 15,000 people there. Maybe more. You know, if we got spouses and kids, it could have been, you know, 15, 20,000 people. He feeds them. Man, is he popular. He goes across the boat. The disciples go across the boat. Jesus walks on the water, right? People end up finding him. There's 15, 20,000 people looking for Jesus. I mean, talk about, mentioned Joel Osteen, talk about a Joel Osteen type opportunity. All right, Jesus, don't mess this up. Don't mess this up, Jesus. Come on, you've got 20,000 people looking for you. Do some tricks. You know, I know you can do better than feeding them. You know, burst into flames and spin around the place. I mean, do something. You know, part the Sea of Galilee. There you go. Even Moses did that, right? So what's he do? He says, verse 26, because they asked him, hey, when'd you get here, Jesus? He says, truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Okay, if you want to create a movement, Jesus, this is the wrong... Stop being so antagonistic. Stop being so mean. You only sought me because your bellies were full. Then he says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. for on him, the Father, God, has set a seal. And so they're like, okay, we're going to overlook the negative little thing you just said. And so then they say, what shall we do so we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered, he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And they're like, okay, well, tell you what, Jesus, what do you do for a sign so we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? He just fed them. He just fed them. That's why you're looking for him, right? And then notice they get right to the heart of the issue. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. In other words, you need to feed us again. That's what we want. And then Jesus just goes on and says, don't work for that kind of food. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, if I'm just boiling it all down. Jesus, really? You need to go take a class in church growth. You need to go sit under Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, those types of people, so that you can learn how to pack stadiums and make millions doing it. He completely shot himself in the foot. As a matter of fact, when we go down to verse 60, he says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, saying, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then as you go down a little bit further down to verse 66, he says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? He destroyed the whole thing. He whittled that group down to 12. And he goes, you want to go too? Notice he wasn't like, oh man, I really messed that up. Can we do some damage control here? How can we spin this? We need to get those people back. No, see, what Peter said, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You going to walk by faith or sight? You're going to look in your life and over your shoulder and see the mistakes that you made and then see the mistakes that everybody else that supposedly names the name of Christ makes and think that that's the best it can be? Or are you going to walk by faith and look at the scripture and see that God has called you to a completely different level and then rely on his Spirit to transform you through your humble attitude and heart and mind in spirit and in truth and then become and reach your potential? Those are the choices that are laid out before every human being right now. You are called saints by God because he knows you need that picture in front of you to become it. That's why you are there. That's why he put that there in front of you. He knows you need that. Then, if we go back to Romans chapter 1, it then says, he was called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. I'm just going to make a quick little note of this one. The word there for set apart, aphorizo, it's the word that the Pharisees derived their name from. Pharisee, pharizo. Okay, it's the root. How cool is the play on words here that Paul's doing? He was set aside as a Pharisee, but now he uses the same word to say he's set aside for to be an apostle of God. See, he's using the same word that the Pharisees called their name by. I just think that's kind of cool that he's just like throwing, because he could have used other words, you know, but he decided to use that one. And honestly, it's a much better calling. It's a much better calling. So, and this, honestly, I mean, that word saint as well, that also means holy. That word holy means set apart. So Christians, we're set apart too. We're not set apart for the same purpose that Paul was. Paul had a very specific purpose in the body of Christ, and he fulfilled it wonderfully. You're set apart too, and you need to fulfill that one. All right, last point. Verse 2. It says, which he promised, set apart from the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. So like I mentioned first hour, you know, this is kind of where this is kind of all heading for. I mean, we look at this and we think about the prophecies that were made. We think about the proofs that were laid out all throughout the Old Testament, because that's what he's talking about here. He promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What that tells us is that the Word of God is not arbitrary or accidental. It was planned out very deliberately, and this is the proof that the Bible is the Word of God, are these prophecies. See? The importance of this can't be underestimated. And I find it very interesting that the number one thing that's attacked. As I mentioned, first hour, we talked about Daniel, book of Daniel. Daniel has, and so if you read what the world has to say about it, I mean, just check out Wikipedia sometimes. There's interesting stuff you can find in there. So there's a lot of really good stuff on Wikipedia, but then you get into some really kind of off-the-wall stuff. They say that the book of Daniel was written in the 2nd century B.C. To combat what was going on with Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes was a descendant of the Greeks here, and he was the Greek leader in Jerusalem, and he set himself up as God. And there was a lot of revolting that took place during that time. So the book of Daniel was written to empower the Jews with these made-up stories of this guy named Daniel in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, you know, doing these magnificent things. So Daniel never existed. You know, all this stuff is completely fake. But it was just written to, you know, it's a good work of fiction to pump you up. You know, it's like you watch a good movie, even though it might be a fictional movie, and you get all excited afterwards. You're like, yeah, this is great. You know, and you grab some good principles from it and apply it to your life. That's the book of Daniel. So the thing that they mentioned as to why it had to be written in the 2nd century... is because it's so accurate. What it tells you as prophecy is so accurate that it had to have been written after the fact. That's legit the reason. I mean, you go in and read the book of Daniel. It nails history exactly. I mean, it talks about the male shaggy goat, which is Greece. It says it's Greece coming and destroying the ram that had two horns of different size, the Medes and the Persians. And then the goat ran without touching the ground, meaning it was fast, and it had one big horn, which was Alexander. And then when that got broken off, four horns came up, and Alexander's kingdom got dispersed between four generals. I mean, it nails it perfectly. See? So it had to have been written afterwards. Because nobody can nail that down that well. Well, here's the issue. Here's what I think is amazing. The greatest prophecy in the book of Daniel actually comes in chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel actually is told the exact chronology from the beginning of the rebuilding of Jerusalem that we were talking about in Ezra to the appearance of the Messiah. As a matter of fact, the reason they were looking and asking John if he was the Messiah, because they were expecting the Messiah that very year. Because the book of Daniel lets us know that it was going to be in 26 AD that the Messiah was going to appear. Nails it down to the year. And you know what's amazing? Even if the book of Daniel was written in the 2nd century B.C., it still nails that prophecy and they can't take it away. Because it still would have been written 200 years before it actually occurred. Now, how are you going to get that? And one of the other reasons we know that the book of Daniel was written before that is because the copies that we find are found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were written, at number one, the Dead Sea Scrolls, greatest archaeological find ever in the history of the world for biblical history. The greatest. The Essenes, who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, were this mystical sect that were separatists from the mainstream Jewish community. So they didn't have contact with the outside world. They were segregated. And this is a real big problem for the liberal scholars who say that Daniel was written in the second century, because the Essenes have a copy of it, which was written in the second century. And the problem is, how did a separatist sect who was completely cut off from all mainstream Jewish society get the latest latest fiction book hot off the press and view it as scripture? How'd that happen? See, it means that the book of Daniel had to have been written way before the second century for it to have gone through society and made it to the Essenes before they became this sect that separated themselves from all of Jewish society, and for it to have become scripture. In other words, the book of Daniel was viewed as scripture before the Essenes ever got a hold of it. That's what it shows us. See, my point is that the number one thing that gets attacked is the truthfulness of the scripture. So what's the number one thing that God shows? Truthfulness of the scripture. So that your hope can have a firm foundation. These things were written beforehand so that you can have confidence in your faith. So when you're reading, and the reason I'm spending so much time on this, and we're gonna zip forward starting next week, the reason I'm spending so much time on this, pay attention to the beginnings of the books. Because sometimes you know what it's like. You have a tendency to kind of skip through the intros. You have a tendency to speed read through the conclusions when he's kind of wrapping things up. There's some good stuff in these things. And you can take them out and you can apply them to a whole bunch of different aspects. So, you know, called as an apostle, set apart, bondservant, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That one phrase alone carries so much depth to it. And these things are written, and Paul's writing these things so that these Romans can stand firm in 7 years when the knocks at the door come for them to be persecuted and put to death. These little phrases, promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, tells me that I can go to that death 100% without doubting that what I'm reading is absolutely the Word of God, and without doubting for one moment my relationship with Him. That's what this tells me. And that's why I'm spending so much time on it, because that's why it's written. So let's, you know, encouragement today. Man, let's let the Word of God encourage us. Let's let the Word of God speak to us. Let's let it build our faith so that we can push forward no matter what this world throws at us. And if we can have the kind of faith that can withstand persecution and death, and that never comes about, think about the amazing things we'll be able to do for God with that kind of purpose, that kind of drive. But if that other stuff does come, you'll need it. You'll need it. And the time to build it isn't when it's knocking at your door. The time to build it is now. Let's pray.